Well, good morning. It's certainly great and encouraging to see everyone who's out here this morning. I know we have many who are sick, not with us. That's part of the reason that I'll be bringing this lesson to you today. If you're visiting with us, I am very grateful for your presence and wish that you would open your Bibles along with everyone else and follow along with the things that we have to say today, and hopefully you will find that it is true to God's Word and that we can apply those truths to our lives. Today we're going to talk about the promise of salvation. And let me just, before we get started, just say that, you know, obviously I'm not our preacher. I will do the best that I can, but if anything goes amiss, please have some patience. The promise of salvation is often spoken of in very grand terms in the Bible. If you want to open your Bibles real quick with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in verse 16 speaks of the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Salvation is also talked about being great. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 2. The first four verses there, Hebrews chapter 2, talks about how great a salvation that we have. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God, also testifying with them both signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will." And certainly salvation is great. The difference between not being saved and being saved is vast. Also, turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2. In verses 12 and 13. In Philippians chapter 2, we talk about salvation in terms of fear and trembling. Again, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you." Our salvation and the promise of it is something that we need to pay great attention to. The difference between salvation and the second death away from God cannot be overstated. We are promised that when the judgment comes, to live without God is the second death. But what is it that we are striving for? What is the gift of salvation? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, where it gives us a glimpse, a picture of what salvation we are striving for. In Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle and of God is coming among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. These first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The stark difference between this second death and this promise of a new heaven, a new Jerusalem, a new earth, can never be overstated. And not only is it a stark difference, but it's perpetual. Look in verse 23, if you would. Verse 22 and 23, it says of Revelation 21, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb were its temple, and the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine, for it is the glory of God illumined it, and it is in its lamp, the Lamb." We will spend eternity in one of these two places, either with God or and the second death in the lake of fire. And this is the promise that God has made to us of one of these two things. But how can we know and have faith in the promises of God? We can look back into the Old Testament to a salvation of sorts that was given to the Israelites. First of all, God made a promise to Abraham. If you wanted to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, we'll be reading from there. God made several promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And we want to look at these promises and see how and if he fulfilled them. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country, and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so to you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Each one of these seven statements carries a tremendous amount of weight. He first said he would make of him a great nation. And certainly today we can think about the nation that he created. He told him that he would be a blessing, and I will bless you. A great name was to come from him, and he would be a blessing to all. And those who cursed and blessed him would also. But also he said, at the very end, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So let's also look at the promises that he made to Isaac. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26, we'll look at verse 4. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, it says, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give to your descendants all of these lands, and by your descendants all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Now, these aren't exactly the same promises that were made to Abraham. To Abraham, he said that all families of the world would be blessed, and to Isaac, he said that all nations of the earth would be blessed, and his land, the land that he was sojourning in, the land of Canaan, would be given to his descendants. And obviously, the descendants of a great nation that he promised to Abraham would be numbered as the stars. Let's also look a few chapters later at the promise that he made to Jacob. In Genesis 28, starting in verse 13. In Genesis 28, verse 13, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord. I am the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." Again, the descendants would possess the land of Canaan. In verse 14, it says, "Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth." Very similar to the promise of the descendants being like the stars, numbered with the stars. "And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, there are some differences between all of these promises, but one thing that is common to all of them is the blessing that would be bestowed upon the families or the nations of the earth. But also the possession of the land, the great nation that he would give to Abraham and his descendants. All of these things God made as promises to these people. And almost all of these promises were actually fulfilled a few books later in the books of Exodus and Joshua. They detail how all of these promises, or almost all of these promises, were fulfilled by God. Obviously, when they were rescued from Egypt, out of the slavery and bondage, they were a great nation at that point, almost beyond numbering. They are descendants of this great nation, were of a great number. And there's two of the promises that God had given. Over the next 40 some odd years, they sojourned and eventually made it back to and then conquered and repossessed the land of Canaan, just as God had promised. However, one of the promises, the one we just talked about the blessings of all the families and all the nations on the earth, this they did not fulfill. And it makes you wonder, if God was able to fulfill all of those other promises through the nation of Israel at this time that he brought them back, why was it that this promise that was made to every single one of those, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why was it that he could not or did not fulfill that promise? I want to remind us that of the time frame that we're talking about here. God's time frame is not like our time frame. It's not even the lengthy time frame of the people who he made the promises to. Abraham, for instance, lived 175 years. And certainly his frame of reference for someone who lived that long would be different than ours, who maybe we live to, if we're lucky, 80 or 90 years, maybe even 100. That was only halfway through his life. So his time frame would have been different than even ours today. Isaac lived even longer, 180 years. And also Jacob, he lived for 147. And certainly it's within God's power to have fulfilled those promises during their lifespan, being as lengthy as it was. But he didn't. In fact, by the time Jacob entered into the land of Egypt with his household, there still were only 70 people who entered with him from his household. A far, far cry from a great nation that had been promised, or descendants that numbered as the stars or as the dust of the earth. And it took a little bit over 400 years for God to fulfill, or maybe finally fulfill, that promise of a great nation, of a number of people. And even longer, about another 450 years after they entered the land of Egypt, for them to go back and possess that great land. So we have to remember that God's timeline for fulfilling promises are not like our time frames. He has a much longer, and you could say an infinite, amount of time to fulfill the promises. In addition to that, God not only made a promise to Abraham, he never forgot it. During all the time that the Israelites were suffering in the land of Egypt, he forgot not his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he didn't just make promises. God also made covenants with Abraham and the people of Israel. Excuse me. And these covenants were binding for both parties. God was bound to the covenant. Abraham, the Israelites, they were bound to those covenants. They had certain things that they had to do on both sides of these covenants. And if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 22, we can see that there were conditions. In Genesis 22, verse 18, Genesis 22, 18, it says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God did make this promise to Abraham, but there was a condition. He had to obey. He had to fulfill the things that he was told by God to do in order to receive the promises of God. In Hebrews 8, which we had up on the board earlier, we can see that the covenant that Israel had with God, they did not hold up their end of the bargain. If you want to turn with me, we'll read real quick. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Again, Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if at first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For in finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." So we see from this that Israel had something that they had to do in order to keep the covenant of God. And they failed to do that. And there, we could go through all of the things that they did. They fell away. They repented and came back. They fell away again. Even within days of God liberating them from Egypt, they made a golden calf and served it instead of serving God. The number of times in different ways that they fell from the expectation of this covenant would fill many, many sermons. And so God, on his part, was not going to allow this failing on them to give them the honor of having this promise fulfilled. But that doesn't mean that he would forget Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises that he made to them about the blessings to all families. But God, in this salvation of Israel, gives us a shadow, a foretaste of what the real salvation would one day be. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, we can see where the things from of old give us a little bit of an indication of what God would bring about one day. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near." So the laws that God instituted during this time, after the Israelites had left Egypt on their way to the promised land, those laws are a foreshadowing of the things that we enjoy today. So the first shadow of the things to come we can read of in John chapter 8, 34, if you want to turn with me there. The Israelites were slaves to the Egyptians. And today, we are slaves to sin. And one thing to know about the foreshadowing, the glimpse of things to come, the things from the Old Testament are almost always inferior to the things that we have today. I would rather be enslaved to a person than enslaved to sin because of the consequences of that sin. John 8, verse 34 says, "Jesus answered to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin.'" So the Israelites were slaves. They were not able to worship God as they had wished. They were not able to do freely and live their lives as they wish. And today, when we are slaves to sin, we suffer some of the same circumstances. If we are a slave to sin, then that sin separates us from God. And we can't worship God, and He won't accept our worship in the same way as if we were without sin, one of His children. So we need to avoid being a slave to sin as much as we can. The second thing, the Israelites' savior was Moses. But Moses himself even was looking forward to a greater savior who would come and would be like him. If you want to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we'll start in verse 15. Deuteronomy 18. Starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" And certainly we know that this prophet of promise was one who is greater. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And the similarities between him, between Jesus and Moses, are actually quite lengthy. And I probably have only listed a few of them. But the first one, both Jesus and Moses were rescued from an evil king who wished to have them dead. Obviously, Pharaoh was trying to limit the growth of the Israelites, and he wanted all of the firstborn, or all of the male children, I believe, killed from the Israelites. And Herod, when he found out about Jesus, also tried to have him killed as well. But fortunately, he was able to flee to Egypt. Both Jesus and Moses left a place of glory. Moses left the house of the Pharaoh and went to dwell in the lands of Miriam, and eventually came back to lead the people of Israel I can't think of a more glorious place that Jesus left than heaven itself, to come here and live amongst us so that he could become the perfect sacrifice. Both of them produced many signs and wonders. The Bible couldn't even fill all of its pages with the signs and wonders of Jesus. And of course, we know of many of the signs and wonders that Moses was able to produce, and the testing of Pharaoh and his family, and of the nation, and obviously the parting of the Red Sea. There were many signs and wonders produced by both of them. Both Moses and Jesus delivered God's people from bondage. The bondage of slavery for the Israelites and the bondage of sin for us today. Both provided bread and water to the people. You remember the manna that was produced and the striking of the rock to produce water by Moses and Jesus and feeding the 5,000 and other times. Produced both bread and water for people to eat. Of course, the living bread and the living water he also speaks of. Both saw the form of God and heard the voice of God on behalf of their people. Obviously, Jesus is the Son of God, hears God's voice, and Moses, being a friend of God, was allowed to see the form of God as well and delivered his word. Both were able to reveal the will of God. Of course, Jesus more intimately, but Moses as well. Both were the mediator of a new covenant and gave new laws to the people for them to follow. And both instituted a new priesthood, a sacrificial system for the forgiveness of sin. And we could probably find many other ways that they are similar, but obviously God prepared this similarity between Moses and Jesus to be very obvious to anyone who wants to look. So the Israelites were given a Savior, and today we have a Savior in Jesus. Another shadow of the parallels between these two salvations. The Israelites redeemed sins by way of animal sacrifices. And we today have true redemption through Christ, by means of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. If you will turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 6. This is stated very well. Romans chapter 6. I don't know that I'll read this whole scripture, but it says, in starting in verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Jesus has died the perfect sacrifice and has given us the opportunity to live under a new covenant, where we can be saved through this new covenant with his sacrifice. Another shadow of salvation and similarity is the Israelites received a new covenant, a new law given by their mediator Moses. We have a new covenant and a new law given by our mediator, the Son of God. Now, like I was saying before, obviously, the shadow of things to come means that we don't necessarily, the things that they had before are usually inferior to the things that we have. And Moses, as great as he was, as a mediator, is not nearly the mediator that we have today. Jesus, who is both God and man, can bridge that gap between God and us. Let's read real quick from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Starting in verse 6. It's supposed to be 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 6. This is what we read earlier about the new covenant. The new covenant that was instituted by Jesus because of the iniquities of the of Israel. I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And the house of Israel, we know a new covenant was not made with them. We, as Christians today, represent the new house of Israel. And of in these days, the Lord says, "I will put my laws into their minds and will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." The people of this new Israel, unlike the people of the old Israel who transgressed and who fell away, who did not live up to the covenant, we being the people of God, being saved for His possession, we will not become like that. We can fall away, and individually we can transgress, and our sins will find us out. But the people of God that have been set aside, who have been sanctified, this new nation of Israel will live up to the expectations, will live up to what they need to be His possession. And again in verse 11, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." Another shadow of salvation, the Israelites built a new tabernacle where the presence of God dwelled with them. And we have a new tabernacle where God dwells within us. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And starting in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Just maybe a page or two over in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you? Whom have you from God, that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." We, in our bodies, are the temple of God, and God dwells within us. And then one more verse, if you would, over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16, it says, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty." So just as the Israelites were given a new tabernacle, a new place where God would dwell with them, we today have been given a new tabernacle for God to dwell within us. Another shadow of this salvation is the Israelites were given a high priest. And this high priest was tasked with offering sacrifices to God on their behalf. He would go into the most holy of place and offer these sacrifices where God's presence was. And today, we have a true high priest in Christ Jesus. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Starting in verse 17, we see that Jesus, as a high priest, is a more perfect high priest than the priesthood of Moses, of the Levites. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Therefore, he said, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also in his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just as so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we are hold fast to our confidence and boast of the hope and firm hold firm until the end. Again, just as Moses and the Levitical priesthood that he instituted were necessary, we have something greater than their priesthood today, and the true high priest of Christ who can mediate between us and God. Also, another shadow were that the Israelites, after being brought out and being given the law, they embarked on a journey, and it wound up being a much longer journey than it had to be. But they sojourned in the wilderness. And today, when we obey the gospel, we also then go and embark on our own journey in this life, where we'll be tested by God and by the devil. And let's not forget that the Israelites, they had to spend an extra 40 years in the wilderness because they were not faithful to God, and they did not remember how great he was. And we can do the same thing in our lives too. We can forget and we can become disobedient. So let's remember the failings of the Israelites and not repeat them in the wilderness of our life. And finally, at the end of the journey, they were given the land of promise. The promised land for Israel was Canaan, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And as wonderful as that might have been for them, our new land of promise is, of course, heaven and an eternity with God. And, of course, we read about this earlier in the imagery in Revelations 21. Let's not forget what the promise of salvation that God has given us is all about. It's to be with him one day in heaven. The common theme that ties these two stories together, the salvation of Israel from Egypt and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, and the salvation that we have today, is that we are the new Israel. The Israel from the Old Testament was not faithful, but today we can be faithful and fulfill the promises that God gave to Abraham. We are called out to live the original purpose that Israel was called out to live. If you want to turn back with me to Genesis 12, let's recall real quick the promises that were made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, of the 7 points that he made, the central point was that in verse 2, "And so you shall be a blessing." And then finally, to end it all, he said, "And you and all, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed." And we are to fulfill this promise today. We are to be a blessing to those around us. In Jesus, all families and all nations are blessed because they have the opportunity to be saved, to have the salvation that God has promised. But we, as Christians, need to also fulfill this promise to be a blessing to those around about us. The Gospels portray Jesus as the truest and most complete fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the perfect lamb that was slain. But the world needs to know God. The world needs to know the great I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our salvation. So, we must come to know Him, this God, before we can be the blessing of promise and share with the world the God that we know. Perhaps this morning you realize that you've not yet obeyed the gospel, and you need to become a child of God to fulfill this promise. Or perhaps you are a child of God, and you realize that you've not been living up to the promises that you need to, not living up to being the blessing that you need to be in others' lives. If you have any need, please come together as we stand and as we sing.